We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke again, and so I invite you to find a Bible, grab your phone, get on it, get to Gospel of Luke in chapter number 18. I challenge you as church family to commit yourself to blocking out more distractions than typical right now, to focus upon God's Word. There's really nothing to announce for us as a church family this week, other than keep doing what you're doing. Keep being intentional in each other's lives. Keep being intentional to show care and to communicate to others. That's where we're at. There's no program. There's no event. There's nothing scheduled to make you come and do that. But it shouldn't stop us from doing what we've committed to doing already as a church family. And that's to love one another. And so I encourage you to keep doing it. You are doing it. I'm encouraged by how many individuals I have reach out and contact me saying, I talked to so-and-so, or individuals that show up for our Wednesday prayer meeting online where we get to just gather in fellowship for a few minutes and pray as we walk through Psalms 119 together. I'm doing a men's Bible study right now on Tuesday mornings with a handful of guys going through Habakkuk. Those kind of simple touches that we can still have are so encouraging. And so, church family, I encourage you to keep on doing those right now. Luke 18, and I'll pray again. And so, God, again, we pray, and now we're praying that you take your word and you work your word into our life. It gets sunk deep in to bear fruit in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with this beginning line of an old TV show. The first line. Maybe it's not quite the first line, but it's always in the near beginning of this show. Your mission, I think some of you can even finish it after that now. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. And then what follows after that first line is this unfolding of this seemingly impossible mission would be laid out. I think some of you guys could even like start humming the theme like music for that show. I'd do it for you, but I'm not a good enough musician for that. I watched the old show. Not very familiar with the new movies that kind of were a spin-off of the old show. For me, that old show was a nice diversion from my Hebrew studies during seminary. Late at night after a shift at McDonald's, I come home and I should do Hebrew work. And instead, I'd be like, I'll just watch one show before I start my Hebrew work. And so I became familiar with this concept that every show kind of began the same way. In a very cool sort of way, a mission would be delivered to the main character. You'd see the mission, you think there's no way this mission could happen. But then you realize that the only thing that has to happen because this mission is a whole bunch of spies that are really, really gifted, and then some gadgets that were, they must have been amazingly technologically advanced in 1960s kind of gadgets. And then what was supposed to be a mission impossible, they were able to accomplish. Now, for something to truthfully be an impossible mission, it means that it cannot be done. Like, why even bother trying it? Because it's impossible. I hear the phrase from my kids a few times when I ask them to do something, and they'll respond, "This is impossible, Dad." As dad, you know, it's not impossible, it's just hard, and you may not like to do it. For something to truthfully be impossible, it means that it cannot be done. Don't even bother. The reality is, there are hundreds upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of individuals right now attempting to do something that is completely impossible. Not hard, impossible. Cannot be done. Like, why even bother trying? Cannot be done. Jesus even tells them it's been possible. So why even bother trying? I'm referring to Luke 18, verse 27. Jesus says, "What is impossible cannot be done with men." You can't do it. It's possible with God. The impossible thing that Jesus is saying cannot be done is it is impossible to earn a relationship, earn eternal life with God. Impossible. Can't happen. Why bother trying? But the statement is not just this hopeless statement. The statement is actually a hope-filled statement. It says it's impossible for you to earn eternal life. It's impossible for you to gain eternal life on your own effort. But it is possible with God. Gaining eternal life is an impossible mission for you. You can do all the spiritual steps. You can do all the holy habits. You can all do the religious routines you want. All you're doing is attempting to do the impossible. What is mission impossible for you is graciously possible with God. We have a long section of Scripture this morning. Not to scare you. We have a long passage of Scripture. I'm attempting to start in verse number 15 and in some ways get down to verse number 30. The passage begins with Jesus being brought to Jesus, a whole bunch of infants, children, babies. And of course, the disciples don't like it. They begin to kind of try to push the people away, protect who gets to Jesus. Jesus rebukes them. And then we get to another section. And there's a rich guy, a ruler, comes to Jesus and he asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And that leads to a conversation, and Jesus and the rich guy begin talking about wealth and what to do with resources and give things away. And that leads to Jesus making some statements that are just shocking to the people listening. And then we get to another section, and the next section is it's Peter, and he kind of just, you know, he raises his hand and says, "Jesus, I just want you to know, we've done a lot for you, Jesus. Like, we gave up a whole bunch just to make sure you knew that, Jesus." And then Jesus finishes the passage by talking about rewards. So we go from little babies, rich guy, rewards. Now, we could take each one of those three sections one Sunday after one Sunday after one Sunday and just dig into each one and be completely blessed. But when you take a step back, these three paragraphs, these three different narratives, they're so intertwined. They're like the ball of Christmas lights that you could swear you put together, put away so carefully last Christmas. And then when you pull them out of your attic, they're just this tight wound ball of lights. And you pull one string and the string over here moves and you're like, there's no way those are even connected. This narrative is so intertwined. You pull something in verse number 16 and something down in verse 29 is going to move. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 16. Here's our phrase. Belong to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of eternal life. Verse 17, receive the kingdom of God. Verse 17, enter it. What's the it? It's the kingdom of God. Next section, still the same thing. 24, enter the kingdom of God. 25, enter the kingdom of God. Next section, still the same thing. Verse 29, for the sake of the kingdom of God. But it's not just that theme. I go back to 18. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jump to 30. We're finishing the whole section. I receive eternal life. More themes. 22, come and follow me. 28, we did. We followed you. You have three narratives of three different groups of people, all responding to Jesus Christ somewhat differently, all within this backdrop of the kingdom of God. How do I get in? And the people who get in, it shouldn't surprise us because we're in the 18th chapter of Luke now, so we should know better by now. But the people who get in are not who the disciples would think would get in. It's often not who we would think would get in. Because the people who get in are the ones who realize it's impossible for them to do it themselves. So they rely completely upon God who can do the impossible. If I say it this way for this week, it is what is mission impossible for us is possible for God. Now, we are not going to exhaust this passage this week. So we're going to take the statement, what is mission impossible for us, what is mission impossible for you is possible with God. And then we'll come back next week with exact same verses and ask the question, what do we do because God did the impossible for us? Like, how do we respond to the fact that God's done the impossible? Saves us from our sins. So how do we respond to that amazing truth? This week, though, we just got to lay the foundation of that. what is impossible for you, you cannot do it, is graciously possible for God. Let's begin. 18 of chapter 18. Luke 18:18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Our section, that middle one we're going to start with, is attempting on our own to earn eternal life is an impossible mission. Can't happen. So you got a ruler. Don't know what he's ruling over. He's authority. He's important. We're going to find out he's rich. So you got a ruler. And he approaches Jesus and he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Okay, there is so much about the question I love. I genuinely love. There is something about this guy that has come to the realization that there is life after death. Do you catch it? What must I do to have eternal life? Eternal life. There is something within this guy that has come to this conclusion that after I die, life isn't done. There is eternal life. And by saying eternal life, there was also inferred that there is eternal death and judgment. And I want the life one. In a world that becomes so often consumed with the moment, in a world that so often becomes consumed with how can I make this life, this moment better, or a world that becomes consumed with how can I make this life last as physically long as possible, here's a guy that's not asking about that. He's asking, what can I do to make myself ready for what's going to last for eternity? It's an amazing question. How did he even come to the realization that there's an eternal life? He's never been there. He's never experienced it. God is hardwired. God has programmed every one of us to know that there's eternity. Ecclesiastes 3, eternity has been written on our hearts. There is something inside of every one of us that knows death is not the end. There is something inside of every one of us that knows that what makes us up is not just flesh and blood here that's going to die one day. What makes us up is something that is eternal, something that is spiritual, that continues on. You may want to block that out. You may not want to think about that, but it doesn't change the reality. There's eternity. I don't have to prove it. God's made you to know it. The real question is, are you facing the reality that there's an eternity to be ready for? This guy's faced that reality. He's come to terms. What must I do to have eternal life? The other thing I love about the guy is he's drawn to ask Jesus the question. He could have gone to any number of teachers and asked the question. There's something that he recognizes about Jesus that he says, I want to know what Jesus has to say about the question of how to have eternal life. But there's something about the question that makes me pause. Did you catch it? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do? What must I accomplish? What must I check off the list so that I can get eternal life? He's attempting Mission Impossible. I will earn eternal life. What must I do? Give me the list, Jesus. I just want to double check it. Give me the list. Let me know what I have to do to have eternal life. Now, maybe, because you haven't read the passage like I have, but we're going to find out this guy's a really moral guy. Like he's a good neighbor kind of guy. He's super spiritual. I mean, his own testimony is, I have done all the really good commandments. Done them all. In fact, I've done them since I was a boy. So we have an extremely moral guy. What amazes me is here you have an extremely moral guy, and I think it's safe to say more moral than you and me. I mean, he makes the statements of the laws and says, I've done them all. Here you have an extremely moral guy who still has a sense that he hasn't done enough. That kind of just baffles me. He's done it all. He's checked off every box that he knows, and there's still something inside of him that says, have I done enough? Am I good enough? How good is good enough? This is why the impossibility of attempting to do enough to earn eternal life. How do you do enough to reach a standard of perfection? How do you do enough to reach a standard of a holy God? I mean, one mess up and we're done. How good is good enough? And deep down inside, I want to say this guy knows it. All his good deeds, all his religious events, all his moral tasks, all his loving of others did not give him any peace or assurance that he was good enough to make it eternal life. If he had the assurance, he wouldn't have to go to Jesus Christ and ask him the question. So what does Jesus do? We got our question. What must I do to have eternal life? How does Jesus respond? And there's part of me that says, okay, Jesus, good. Let's just get it really simple here. Trust, believe, good news, death on the cross. One verse, done. Jesus doesn't do that. He gets the guy's question, what must I do to have eternal life? And he sends the guy down the road that's a dead end. It's basically Jesus saying, okay, you want to know about the doing aspect. Let's just take that and let's just go all the way down that road and see if it works. And so in verse number 20, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You know what to do. And here's the guy's response, 21. I've done all that. Like, I've kept that from a youth. I so wish his parents were in the crowd. Really do. Because I don't know many parents or any parents, maybe other than Mary and Joseph, who would ever claim that their kid was perfect. Like, I'm anticipating the parents in the back were like, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Don't you remember when you were 16? You did this and this and this. You didn't keep it all. We don't get the parents. But we do get Jesus' standard. Because we can go to another passage and Jesus explains the law is not just about an action that we do. The law, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. All those laws are far more than just an outward action. Because sin is not action per se, as it is an outflow of what's already inside the heart. So much of their concept of sin was out here and it defiles me, but inside I'm good. And Jesus' entire ministry was put on the aspect of, no, where the sin lies is inside of you and what flows out of you is sin. The sin is not the action so much as it is what you're doing inside. Which means I can sit at my cubicle and Jesus says still be guilty of murder because of what I thought the last 30 seconds. And Jesus' statement is saying you cannot even do anything and still be guilty of adultery because what goes inside of your mind. You keep that one going. You can bear false witness all day long to yourself and what you tell yourself. You can dishonor your father and your mother through an eye roll that they never see. There's no way this guy says I can keep it all. If you really get a picture of what the statements are about God's holy standard of the law, this guy has to say, I've tried hard, but I'm not perfect. But let's keep on going down the road. Because let's just take a statement. I've done it all. Let's just, fine. Okay, you've done it all. Then what does Jesus do? Well, there's a whole section of commands that Jesus doesn't even ask about yet. Like if he goes to the Ten Commandments, those who know them, he picks up in the middle of the commands. He only focuses on the love other kind of commands. Don't commit adultery, don't murder. That's really loving not to murder. Don't lie to people. That's loving. He goes to the love others commands. He skips over the love God commands. The love God commands, honor the Sabbath day, no other gods before you, or what's summarized in the New Testament as, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the other section, your neighbors as yourself. Now, Jesus doesn't say, okay, now, let's go back to the first set of commands here and see how you did on those. He doesn't give them a yes or no, do you have any other gods in front of you? Do you honor God? He goes to an application question based upon those. Verse 22, he says, okay then, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. All right. If this individual truthfully loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, if he really loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, how should he respond to that statement by Jesus Christ? If it is, God, you are everything to me, I worship you, you are the supreme treasure of my life, and then that God says, okay, now then sell everything and give it to the poor. If you truthfully do love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, what do you do in that moment? What do? And I ask the question right now instead of a few minutes down the road, because I don't want to just quickly move down this like, well, that's not where we get salvation, and that's, I don't want to explain it away right now. Let's have the tension in this moment. What do? If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure, then you cash everything out. You put it in the donation bin. And you walk up to Jesus and say, so where are we going next? I fear I am, we are, you are. I fear we are too quick to try to remove the tension of this passage, because deep down we're secretly glad that Jesus didn't tell us to do that. He told a guy we don't even know about to do it. Might this verse reveal that Jesus isn't as loved in our life as we claim he's loved? Might this verse reveal that our goal, Christian, too often is not to follow Jesus Christ, but more so to balance our following Jesus Christ with our other goals? Instead of following Jesus Christ, letting him dictate every aspect of our life. Now, I want to be really clear, so I kind of boiled it down to two statements, and they are both true, and we have to give them both. Giving everything up and giving it to the poor does not earn eternal life. It doesn't. You cannot give everything up, give it to the poor, and somehow earn eternal life. I mean, just it doesn't even logically stand. This week I was kind of just picturing what this would look like if we would give everything up and give it to the poor. Because what it would look like is me realizing I want to get to heaven, so therefore I have to sell everything that I have, turn it over to the poor. But then if I do that, then that person's not poor anymore. So now if that person wants to have eternal life, then they have to give everything up and give it to the poor. Well, guess who's poor? I'm poor. So they give it back to me. We're just playing hot potato with wealth back and forth, because no one wants any wealth, because you have to give it all up to have eternal life. Or you play it out logically to the point that the entirety of the world has no wealth. We live in abject poverty because we want to have eternal life. It doesn't work logically even. But what Jesus was really doing in this moment was he was pushing exactly where he knew he had to push to show this individual, you don't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You don't even come close. If you follow Jesus Christ, you are saying that Jesus is the greatest treasure of my life. If you are following Jesus Christ, you are saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. If you are following Jesus Christ, you are saying I count everything else as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And Jesus knew exactly what to say to show it, you won't do that. He knows him. And Jesus was right. How did the guy respond? But when he heard these things, he was really sad, because he was extremely rich. giving up his wealth does not earn him salvation, but if God has done the impossible for me, the response is, I give everything up. Have you heard the individuals who say things like, I would love to follow Jesus Christ, I'd love to receive his gift of salvation, but I don't want to leave my boyfriend. Can't do it. Have you heard the people who say things like, I'd follow Jesus Christ? I hear what you're saying. Forgiveness of sin, relationship with God, it sounds wonderful. But if I do that, you know what I got to change at work? You know how much my schedule would have to change? My life would have to change. You're right. It would. Not to make you save, but the realization that God has done the impossible for you means that I respond by saying, I renounce everything and follow Jesus Christ, which leads me to my other statement. Following Jesus Christ does mean we renounce everything. We renounce the ownership of everything in our life. Luke 14. I don't blame you if you don't remember the verse, because it's been several months since we were in Luke 14. Therefore, any one of us who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce all. Like it's all gone. To renounce is I no longer have ownership of this element in my life. I no longer have ownership of my wealth. I no longer have ownership of my possessions. I no longer have ownership of my life, my goals, my dreams, my family. It's not mine now. And Jesus' statement is, unless you renounce all, unless you sign off of ownership of everything, you cannot be my disciple. Now, please don't take the statement and say, well, then, does this mean then we do what he just said in verse number 22, we get rid of everything? Maybe. But I'd say it goes more to how I view everything. It's not mine. I know some of you bemoan the fact, and I understand it very much. Stock market went down, and your impulse reaction is, I lost a whole bunch of my money. No, you didn't. You renounced it anyway. Some of God's money no longer in your possession, but it's God's anyway, so he's got in control. Let's say, more even personal. Some of you, and my heart breaks for you because some of you are saying, well, wait a minute here. I just lost my job. Well, you renounced that when you followed Jesus Christ anyway. I just lost my dream. This is what I was hoping would happen this year. You renounced ownership of your dreams anyway. It was Jesus Christ. Philippians 3. The greatest treasure is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So then, It's all God then. Everything else is worthless. Now, God tells me what to do with his resources. Let's just take resources, because Jesus says, sell everything, give it to the poor. So let's just take the resource line. He tells me what to do with his resources. He tells me I better take care of my family. So then as much as possible, I better take care of my family with what is God's in my life. He tells me to love others with what he's blessed me with, so I better love others with what he's blessed me with, because it's not mine to do with what I want. Christian, what Jesus does for this individual, I fear, shows us how much we still attempt to halfway follow God. Because when we read verse 22, our impulse reaction is, ooh, I don't know if I could sell everything. It's not about selling everything. It's about realizing that you don't own anything. It's not yours. Christian, if we truthfully are following Jesus Christ, it means I renounce everything and follow him. Now, we got to circle back to that next week, because we're going to lay the foundation here. This guy walks away defeated. I mean, he's just straight up defeated. He's very sad. This isn't like a shrug of the shoulders, like, oh, well, bad day. This guy is distraught. Because he's gone down this whole, like, I want to do to get eternal life. And he's been faced with the reality that he hasn't come close and he doesn't want to come close. Because to truthfully to do is I renounce everything and follow Jesus Christ. He's not going to do it. So then Jesus makes the statement in verse number 24. Seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So let's take the moment. Let's explain this. Okay. I know some of you have heard like camel, and then you go to like the camel gate in Jerusalem, or you get the needle, and let's explain that one differently. I don't think there's really any backing to that. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. He's taking this to the extreme. It is easier if a camel, the largest animal in our community, could go through the smallest opening that you could think of, the eye of a needle. In fact, there are similar phrases in other communities that would be, it is easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, because elephant for them was their biggest animal. Jesus is saying, this can't happen. Now, he's not saying rich people don't get saved. Rich people don't follow God. Go through Bible, Job, Barnabas, Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy individuals follow Jesus Christ. What he is saying is salvation is humanly impossible for everybody by any means, no matter how much you have. The next statement shows it. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It is an impossible mission for you to be able to do anything to earn a relationship with God. Even if you had all the wealth in the world and you gave it all away to the poor, you wouldn't get yourself 1 minute in heaven. It's impossible. Because the standard of God is perfection, and we're never going to reach perfection. It's hopeless. It is impossible. But the passage doesn't just stop with it's impossible for us. In fact, verse 27 is such a hope-filled passage. Yes, it is an impossible mission, but what is an impossible mission for you is possible for God. You couldn't do it. Which what takes me back up to verse number 15 then. We can attempt on our own to earn eternal life. It's an impossible mission. We humbly receive eternal life. It's possible only through Christ alone. Verse 15, you picture it. It is not, I'll just say right now before we get to this whole like children around Jesus, it is not the sweet little picture that you like to picture of literally clean kids just kind of scampering around Jesus. Here are parents, and they bring their kids. Their infants, their babies to Jesus Christ is actually the word. In a society, in a world where infant mortality was at extreme levels, and you know of a guy who can heal people, yeah, I'd bring my baby. And so here are babies that are helpless and in that world, often dying, being brought to Jesus Christ in hopes that he could bless them, protect them, save their lives. But then we get to the disciples, and my imagination runs wild on this one, because I just picture the disciples, and they're acting like Jesus' bouncers, okay? Like, sorry, you don't get to come. I'm putting Peter at the forefront of this just because of what I think about Peter. And I picture Peter's like, I'm sorry, no, not you, not you. Get these kids away from here. Oh, there's a rich guy back there. Make sure, James, make sure he gets up close, okay? He could do a lot with following Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebukes them. And he makes the statement, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, it's not that the kids around him own the kingdom of God. It is Those who are like these little children belong to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, verse number 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Do you get like the wow of this? Where the rich guy was attempting to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus has said, these little infants that are helpless can get into the kingdom of God if you're like them. Now, it's not like the John 3, like you got to be born again, and please don't respond like Nicodemus did, like, I don't know how that one's going to happen, Jesus, because I'm really old. Please don't hear Jesus say, you got to be like the children to enter the kingdom of God, and you're like, stink, I'm 58, it's a little late. That is not where he's going. He's going with, you have to be helpless like these infants are. They can't do anything. We celebrated one of my children's 8th birthdays yesterday. Our tradition back from my parents is the day before the birthday, the night before the birthday, we get to tell the birthday story. So it took my mind back to holding child number 2 for me, 8 years ago in a hospital. I'd done it with child number 1, but it doesn't matter. 1, 2, 3, or 4, I still have the same fears because you get that baby for the first time and the impulse response is, this kid is so helpless, I'm scared I'm going to break it when I hold it. I remember every time you'd get up from the nurse and you're like, okay, the head, I got to hold the head because that baby can't even hold up its head right now. Parents, you know that sense. You hold it and you look and you realize that this baby is completely dependent upon you. It can't eat. It can't live without your shelter and provision. I'm sure there are some mothers, plenty, who dreamed of a day where their little baby would look at them and just say, you know what, you have done so much for me the last several months. I tell you what, next 48 hours, I'm on my own, okay? You just relax. Check it out. I'll go to the fridge. I'll figure out what I want. You take a break. They cannot do that. They can do nothing for themselves. They are completely helpless. And this is where Jesus is pushing us this morning. It is not about what you can do to have eternal life. That is mission impossible. Is you coming to the realization that you are completely helpless when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got nothing to offer. Come like that little baby right there who can't do anything for himself. That is what the gospel is. What is impossible for you is possible for God. It was possible for God to author a plan of salvation that would provide for our sins through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, who was the perfect sacrifice, and rose after 3 days to saying, here is the gift of eternal life. Just receive it. That's the phrase he uses here. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like this child can't enter it. Just receive it. Not do, not accomplish, not check off a whole bunch of things on a long list of stuff to do. Just receive. Christians, what you could not do, God did. That's the gospel. With man it's impossible, but with God it is possible. What you could not do, Christ did. But the impossibility of our efforts to save ourselves does not end at salvation. Christian, I just want to push this for a minute more. What you could not do, Christ did. What you cannot do, Christ does. What you will not be able to do, Christ will do. See, when I get to this statement that what is impossible for us is possible for God, we automatically just think salvation. Like, you're right, God. I could not save myself, so I am so thankful that you sent Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. Yes! But then what we do is we take the yes, salvation, you did the impossible for me, and then we so often do is fall into this trap of thinking, the rest now I got, God. Like, thank you for doing the impossible to get me saved, but the whole rest of the relationship with you, I think I can handle that one now. We're like the fools that Paul talks about in Galatians 3:3 that says, are you so foolish to think that you've begun in the Spirit that you're now made perfect in your flesh? Like, are you so foolish that the Spirit of God would begin a work in you that you now think you can do the rest by yourself in your own human effort? It is just as much impossible for me to save myself as it is easy for me to sanctify myself. And it's just as impossible for me to glorify myself. For what's impossible with me is not just salvation, it is my growth and it is my eternity with God. I can't do it. That's why I think in part way where Paul talks about salvation is not just past tense what I did. Ephesians says, for by the grace of God, you've been saved. But then I can go to 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians tells me that I am being saved. And Romans 5 tells me I will be saved. The salvation of God in my life is not just I did something in your life. It is I'm continuing to do a work in your life to change you so one day I will spend eternity with you. I can't do that. It's impossible for me to do that. Now please don't hear what I'm saying and say then, well then Pastor, are you just saying because I can't do it and I can't change myself and I can't grow that I just kind of like, whew, take a step back and God just do a work in me while I kind of crash on the couch right now. That's not what I'm saying at all. There are two massive extremes when we get to this concept. One is what I've already referenced, where you begin to think that Jesus Christ starts me with the gospel and kind of winds me up like a toy, then I'm kind of on my own and I just keep on going. The other extreme is saying, well, then this is all God and I don't do anything. I am still called to wrestle, to fight. I'm still called to abide in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. But I have to come with the realization that I am completely dependent upon God. Christianity is not me. God got started by God's grace, and then it is this kind of who can do it the best. Let's get to work. It is I've been started by grace, and today I live by grace, and all of eternity will be grace. So Paul says, for the grace of God I am, in this moment I am what I am. It's grace. Christian, it is impossible. It is impossible on your own to live a victorious Christian life. It's impossible. Don't even try. It's impossible in your efforts to do enough to please God. It's impossible. Don't try. But what you could not do, Christ did. What you cannot do, Christ does. What you will not be able to do for all of eternity, Christ will do. Verse 27, with men it's impossible, with God it is possible. To me, does away with so much of the thinking in our lives where we get to this point saying, it's impossible for me to get victory. You're right. So then run to Christ. There is an impossible mission. By saying impossible, I'm saying it cannot happen. You cannot come close to doing enough to earn a relationship with God. To go to heaven, have eternal life. You can't do it. But the good news is you don't even have to try. You see, what is possible with God is to pay for your sins by sending His Son to die on the cross. So that you respond to that by turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you celebrate that what you could not do, Christ did. And then you live out in hope that what you cannot do in this moment, Christ does in you. And you look forward because one day what you will not be able to do, spend eternity with God, Christ will do. Would you pray? Father, I thank you that there is so much, everything that is impossible for me. I can't do it. But I thank you that you do. I have no clue. This is such an odd part for me the last few weeks to even know who's listening right now, who's engaged right now. And so I give a very broad statement right now then saying, okay, if you've come to the realization that what you're attempting to try to do to please God is impossible, there's just no way you're going to make it, then I challenge you, please. Would you recognize that you can't do it? You will never be good enough to please God. You will not earn your way to salvation. Can't happen. But then I urge you to come to that point and say, okay, then if I can't do it, then what do I do? Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. Christian, the same statement. Every day of our life, we still run back to the grace of God. Because what we want God to do in our life, we can't do in our own. It's impossible. So we rest in Christ. And so, God, we thank you that even today our hope is you. And I pray that we live reliant upon you, who can do what is impossible for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.